relationship with God, how they live their journey with their Creator. And we've looked at Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. And this morning, we're going to look at Moses. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. I know you'd be thinking, Sam, come on. You just said Moses, and now you're in the New Testament.
It's in the Bible.
But there's a fair bit on Moses in Exodus, and thankfully Stephen summarizes most of it for us in Acts 7. And so we're going to use his summary, his cliff notes, if you will, to help us get through that. Amen? You know, Moses is a figure many of us are familiar with. They've made a movie recently about his life. And apparently the lead actor in that movie was not familiar with who Moses was. Which I thought, that's a sad statement on the course of mankind. But hopefully after the movie he got somewhat more familiar. But hopefully we'll get very familiar. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning because there's a lot on Moses. But thankfully he lived 120 years and we're going to summarize it in less than 30 minutes. And what we're going to do is break up the three seasons of his life, if you will, into the 40-year periods so it all fits nice and tidy. Amen? If we all lived to be 120, we could just follow the same pattern. The first period of his life, though, is not super encouraging. The first point I have this morning is you have to endure the dark night. Not the movie, though I do love that movie. There's nothing enduring about that movie for me. I'll sit through it. If anyone wants to watch it, just let me know. You know, but the beginning of Moses' life and his journey with God is quite scary. You know, he's born in the midst of infanticide. I mean, imagine being a mother and giving birth to a child and knowing it was a very real possibility that the government officials would grab that child and throw it into the Nile to be eaten by crocodiles. That's kind of the bleakness that the Hebrew people were in when Moses was born. But his mother was a faithful woman and she decided to take a different course. She made him a little boat because she was familiar with the Bible and the power of a boat. And she put her little baby in that boat and God began to work miracles in the life of Moses. You know, we'll pick up here in Acts chapter 7. As Stephen is giving a summary of it, we'll start in verse 20 of Acts chapter 7. It says, "At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came up upon two Israelites who were fighting, tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons." You know, we'll stop right there. You know, and you get this bleak picture. Again, he's born in the midst of chaos in his own land. You know, his mother quickly devises a plan, you know. And as a side note for parenting, Moses' mother has 3 months with him. Short period, you know. And somehow, some way, she seems to instill in him a faith. You know, he was raised, you know, by his mother for that short period, but in reality raised in Pharaoh's own household. And for sure, he was indoctrinated. There goes my son. Bye, Jake. Indoctrinated in the ways of Egypt. You know, would have probably gone to the most prestige university back then. I don't know what it would have been. Maybe Sun University or something clever like that. And you know, there's sources outside of the Bible that tells us that Moses became a brilliant military leader. That he would actually lead Egyptian armies on campaigns. And a very powerful man, you know. And verse 22 does say that. He was educated in all their wisdom and was powerful in speech and in action. But it also says there in verse 23, you know, when he was 40 years old, he began to think about his own people. You know, and imagine the predicament that he was in there. Here he is in line to the throne of of Egypt. You know, perhaps having, you know, wealth beyond measure right there for him. Living a life of ease and comfort and for sure power and prestige. But he begins to think about the slaves that his empire is being built by. You know, and somehow, you know, some way, whether it was God, the seed that had been planted in his heart began to grow. And Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses decided to leave all that. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 11, verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." That's a challenging passage when you think about the treasures that he actually had right there in front of him. I don't know about you, I look at Moses' life, and as we look at it this morning, the things he gets to experience with God are amazing. The closeness, the intimacy with his Creator that he has is really, it's unparalleled outside of Jesus. And yet you see right at the beginning, raised in a pagan household, this seed begins to grow, and he makes radical, radical choices. I mean, how many of us in our heart of hearts could honestly say, if we were in that position, that we would walk away from it? Walk away from ruling a nation to go and try to rescue a slave class that when you initially try to help them, they don't want anything to do with you. You know, Moses makes a very radical decision very, very early on. You know, and I think in that we begin to see something in his heart that is of tremendous importance for us to imitate. You know, he had a hunger for God. He had a hunger to know God. He knew there was something in his soul was not right apart from God, and no amount of wealth, power, or prestige could fill that hole that only God could fill. You know, and imagine how he felt in that moment when he decided to walk out of Pharaoh's household and he kills an Egyptian, and he feels in his heart of hearts he's there to redeem his people, and it just utterly fails. You know, I imagine regret would begin to be turning over in his heart. Thinking, man, I've got this opportunity to rescue them, and here's what I'll do. And he literally takes matters into his own hands and kills a man, and then tries to reconcile two fighting Hebrews, and they don't want anything to do with it. He doesn't know what to do. He just flees. He leaves and runs out into the wilderness. And for sure, the first period here of Moses' life, you know, being raised in Pharaoh's household, was a dark period in his faith. Very little contact with God, very little faith in God, very little knowledge of God. But then as he gets a step out on faith, it doesn't actually get a whole lot better. It says he goes out into the desert, and for 40 years he's kind of just out. And so now at 80 years old, in chapter 7 there of Acts, verse 30, it says, after 40 years has passed, an angel appeared to Moses. I mean, the first 80 years of this man's life, everything seemed as if God wasn't there. And here's a man that's held up in the Bible as having tremendous intimacy with God. And I said this last week, I think this is one of the most challenging parts of looking at these heroes of the Bible, is we look at their lives, and in Moses we get a lot, but in general it is a snapshot. And yes, he has some tremendous experiences in that last third of his life. But the first two thirds, it's pretty bleak. And I think we will do well to notice that. But I think sometimes we think as Christians, life should be smooth sailing. We should feel close to God 24/7, 365 days a year, never have dull moments. Moses had 8 decades of dullness. 8 decades of darkness. But imagine as he wandered around out there tending Jethro's sheep, thinking, man, surely life was not meant to be this. Surely I wasn't literally snapped from the jaws of death as a baby, raised in Pharaoh's household. Surely this is not how it was meant to play out. The Bible doesn't say it, but surely he at times thought, man, where's God? Where is this God I've heard about? Where is this Creator? Surely there is more to life. You know, J. Oswald Sanders writes a book on enjoying intimacy with God. My mother-in-law is reading it at the moment, and she turned me on to this the other day. You know, and he writes a bit about this period in Moses' life. He just, you know, he described this period of Moses' life as postgraduate training. As Acts said, in Egypt, Moses' intellect was sharpened and his social life polished, fitting him for ministry for the upper classes. But God's plan for him was the leadership of a nation of slaves. For that, further preparation was needed. The time in the bleak, barren desert. In that university, his spirit was tempered. In the unhurried solitude of his enforced isolation, he had abundant time to cultivate intimacy with God. And I think that's it's good for us to know that, you know what, in our walk with God, we will have times that feel like that. We'll have times where we feel like we are out in the wilderness, all alone. But we got to know that just like with Moses, God uses those times to change us, to shape us, to mold our hearts, to mold our characters. So many of the heroes of the Bible go through times like this. You know, David, before he ever picked up his sling and rock to take out Goliath, had been out as a shepherd all by himself. You know, Elijah has some pretty dark moments of depression where he feels like he's the only one and he's fleeing and running, hiding in a cave. Pretty dark times. The Apostle Paul himself, when he becomes a Christian, had his whole life turned upside down. He went out into the wilderness for 3 years. Out into the desert. You know, spending time alone with God. Spending time in isolation. And these times may feel dark and we may feel alive, but the scriptures repeatedly scream out to us to, you know what? You got to endure them. You got to stay faithful. Because those times where from our perspective God seems most distant, in hindsight it's often the most obvious times where God was working in our lives.
Yep.
And we get so paranoid and we freak out and emotions run its course and anxiety takes over and we start spinning and so many people walk away from the faith during times like this. And it's a great tragedy. Because it's those times that are meant to change us. It's those times where we could potentially grow the most and really become closer and closer to God. You know, the first challenge we get from the first period, two periods, you know, if you will, of Moses' life, is we have to endure the dark night. You know, turn with me to Exodus 3. It's just like night, dawn does come eventually. And quite literally here in Exodus 3. We'll pick up there in verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' At this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.'" You know, a phenomenal passage of scripture that literally turns the light on in Moses' spiritual life. You know, and the details are quite interesting there. You know, Moses is just out there in the wilderness, you know, tending the flock of his father, doing what every good son-in-law should do. Amen. You know, looking after his father-in-law's household and serving in that way. And it says that in the distance he sees a bush burning.
Yeah.
It's not right in front of him. It's not right there where he's going to fall into it. It's a little bit away. And like all men, he's drawn to a fire like a bug to a light, right? Men just can't resist it. There's something about fire. You sit in front of fire and you just get kind of mesmerized by it. You know, and Moses is just like all of us in that way. And he's drawn to it, you know, but there's something very much in that and how God operates. Because over and over and over and over again in the Bible, you get God kind of passing by people. He doesn't walk right up to people. He doesn't drop down directly in front of people. He doesn't trip people. He doesn't grab their face and make them look at him. He goes near to them. Near enough that they maybe think about him. But they have to make a choice to go closer. You know, in John 1, you get the same thing with Jesus. You know, John the Baptist is there having a conversation with some of his disciples. And Jesus is just walking by. Doesn't seem like he's going to stop. It doesn't seem like he's going to have a conversation with John. He's just going for a walk. And those guys make a decision to leave John and follow Jesus. You know, over and over and over, you get this. In the Gospels, you know, you hear the accounts of Jesus walking on water, and it says that Jesus was just going to walk right past him on the boat. Maybe he was having a little race. They're trying to go against the wind, clearly losing, and Jesus is going to stroll right past him. Peter sees that and stops him and calls out to him. And there's so many patterns. There's a large pattern of this in the Bible where God's close, but man, we have to seek him. We have to do something. I mean, how many times do you reach out to people and their complaint is, man, God, well, if God's real, why doesn't he show himself to me? Because God wants us to initiate. God has already initiated originally, and that's why you exist. If he didn't do anything, you wouldn't be here to ponder the question of why he's not doing anything from your perspective. He's always there. We have to make a decision to seek him.
Come on, bro.
And what we see in Moses is this heart that seeks. You know, that's my second point to this morning. Just seek the light. Never lose that seeker spirit. Never lose that heart to, hey, I want to know more. I want to know my Creator. Because God for sure wants to know us and to allow us to know him. You know, it's interesting here as he appears to Moses, he appears in fire. And fire is an interesting thing because it's pure in itself, but it also purifies. Its effects are mighty and terrible in that it consumes, but it also is life-giving and comforting, which is really a fitting metaphor for God. You know, and as Moses draws closer, you know, he has a conversation that literally shatters the darkness of his life. And God teaches him some pretty significant things about himself. God begins to kind of lift the veil from Moses' eyes and allow him to see him as he really is. And these are significant things because Moses' perspective of God is going to in turn shape Israel's perspective of God. You know, and the first and foremost thing we get out of this story is that God is holy. Yes, he wants us to approach him, but he's not your mate. He wants to be more than your mate, amen? But my goodness, he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Amen. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Everything that exists, exists because he opened his mouth and he spoke. Yeah. Right? You don't just stroll up to him. Right? Australia, before I ever moved here, was famous in my mind, partially because of a comedy crew called the Chasers. Right? And I believe they have been removed from television, you know? They're still there. They must have very good lawyers, right? And I encourage you to YouTube what they did, to as a kind of a joke, I guess. Basically they made a false country and they dressed up one of their guys as Osama bin Laden and strolled into one of the like major UN meetings and got way too far past all the security and even got out of the car eventually. Thankfully no one was shot, you know, but this idea of, man, people of power, you can't just stroll up to. Well, you shouldn't be able to, theoretically. Right? I think that happened in Queensland, right? Not Victoria? Amen. Oh, Brisbane. Sorry, Brisbane. Scarlett, where are you? G20 Summit. There you go. Jordana obviously has seen it. Come see her. She'll run it through you. Right? But stay with me. Stay with me. There is a point to this tangent somewhere along the way. Right? Is you can't just stroll up to a world leader. You can't just stroll up to someone in power. And that's very little power compared to God. I mean, God says of the rulers of the world, he says, you know, I lead them around like horses with a bit in their mouth. I mean, think about it. The most powerful people in the world, from God's perspective, they're farm animals that need to be led. I mean, and sometimes we wonder, Yeah, we can't just approach God. We've got to realize He is holy. He is set apart. He is far greater than us. Yes, He made us. Yes, you're created in His image. Yes, He wants to know you. Yes, He sent His Son to give you a way to know Him. But man, you got to come with proper respect. And Moses has to take his shoes off and learn that. And a fair bit of what follows in the Old Testament in terms of Leviticus, the entire books of the Bible are honestly, they're about how do an unholy people approach a holy God? And the answer is carefully. Right? And to match His holiness, the second thing that gets revealed about God is that He does actually want to know us intimately. I mean, look at the number of times in that text there in Exodus 3 that He says, I. It's over and over and over. Right? I have seen the affliction. I have heard the cry. I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them. It's pretty remarkable. Because in the scope of the Bible, God's been silent for 400 plus years. The Israelites have been there and they've been fruitful in Egypt. They've been multiplying. They're becoming as numerous as the sand on the shores there of the Nile. And man, they're growing so fast that the Egyptians are trying to kill their infants to slow them down. But in reality, they had heard nothing from God. What is new? Right? It's all right, Jordana. We all forgive you because you helped me with the illustration earlier, all right? It's all right. But imagine being a Hebrew in that time period. You're a descendant of Joseph, you're a descendant of Jacob, you're a descendant of Abraham. You know you are where you are because God said He's going to give you this promised land one day. And yet you're enslaved. And just like the first point, it's this idea that, man, it feels like God's distance, but God comes on and He's like, no, I do hear. I do hear. I want to encourage you, if you feel like, man, God's not listening, know that this scripture is true. He does hear. Amen. And one day it'll become very apparent that He did hear and He didn't answer your prayers because your idea was not a good idea of how to solve it. Your solution was actually not going to be a solution. It was going to make it worse. But He was waiting, and in His time He would accomplish His goal. And Moses needed to know that because the Israelites were going to need to know that. The third thing that God reveals and that Moses learns about God in this first encounter is that God is eternal. Over and over and over, I am the God of Abraham. The Abraham who's been dead for generations. I am present. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Joseph. He is present. He wants Moses to understand that. You know, down there in verse 14, when Moses pushes God a bit more, you know, I am who I am. Just this idea that He exists. You know, when Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees in John 8 that's not going too well, you know, he tells them, before Abraham was, I am. It's this idea that, man, God has always been, and they scoff at it. You know, you're barely 30 years old. How have you known Him? Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says, hey, I saw Satan fall like lightning. So an event that occurred before the creation of time, Jesus is like, I saw that. I was there. I had a first, front row seat. This idea that God is eternal. Moses needed to understand that, and so do we. You know, because I think there's something very much rooted deep in our souls that longs for that eternity. You know, with the young professionals, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes on Thursday evening, you know, and a lot of people love Ecclesiastes, and then at the same time, we don't understand it, and that's kind of why we love it. It's a love-hate type of thing, right? And Ecclesiastes 3 is one of, the famous chapters that talks about there's a time basically for everything. You know, and it's a time for, laughter, time for mourning, and goes through all these various, aspects of life, and the word could be time, or it could be seasons, and so it's this idea that there are periods of time in our lives for all these different things, and then remarkably in verse 11 it says He has made everything beautiful in His time. That everything is beautiful, and that list of things that He listed previously includes things like mourning, killing, it's just kind of, everything's beautiful. This idea that, yes, there are seasons of life. There are time periods of life. And we need all these different aspects of life that in some sense breaks up the monotony of life. You know, and yes, it feels like a roller coaster riding it. You know, but he goes on in the second half of verse 11. He's not just made everything beautiful in its time. He's also put eternity in men's hearts.
That's right.
Which is kind of an interesting verse when you think about it. God has created us and subjected us to time.
Yep.
You can't get away from it.
Yep.
Right, you can change your clock. Right, you can ignore your clock. But time marches on. It's just, it's there. And yet within us, he creates a longing for life outside of time. Eternity. You know, and it's just, I think in Ecclesiastes, the point he's making is there's this beauty about life. And life is great, and that's why a lot of people don't think about God, because, man, life's pretty good at times. But at the same time, there's this underlying thing that niggles at us, that bothers us. Because it's like we are living upstairs and we know there's more going on downstairs, but man, we can't grasp it. And yes, life is beautiful, but man, there's got to be more. Because time does seem so short. And that's actually more so what you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, when it says that everything's meaningless, it's more this idea. It's not that everything's meaningless, it's everything is transient. Right? It's the same word that James uses in his letter at the end of the Bible when he says that, hey, you know, you make a bunch of plans, but you don't realize your life is like a mist, a vapor. And that's the same word that's used there in the Greek and the Old Testament for meaningless. And it's this idea that life is temporary. We are like the morning fog. And yet God has set eternity in our hearts, a longing for more.
Amen.
And that our soul hungers for this. Our soul longs for this. And this is one of the first things which God pulls back the veil for Moses to see, to understand that God is eternal.
Come on.
And I've been reading a great book recently my wife put me onto called Soul Keeping, by this guy John Ortberg. And a quote from it, he says, "The soul seeks God with its whole being because it is desperate to be whole. Sorry. The soul is God smitten and God crazy and God obsessed. My mind may become obsessed with idols. My will may become enslaved to sin. My body may be consumed with addictions. But my soul will never find rest until it rests in God."
Amen.
Because part of our soul longs for eternity. And only in God can we find it. And Moses begins to learn that there, standing in front of the bush, that man, this is what will complete his life. And so many of us are sitting in this room because we lived our lives and we maybe even had great lives, but we realize something is desperately missing. That's why so many people can amass their greatest dreams and yet still be empty. Because our soul longs for eternity. And only in our eternal Creator do we find what we've been missing all of our lives. You know, Moses finds that because he sought after it. Because he seeked when he realized that God was near. And the challenge for us this morning is, are we still seeking like we did at first? Do you still long to know Him like you did at first? Do you still view Him as that missing piece of the puzzle of your life? Do you still search for Him in that way? Hungering and wanting your soul to be connected to your Creator. You know, third and lastly, we see in the life of Moses that he did have that dark period, but he did eventually seek the light and find it. But as his life unfolds, he learned that he has to love the presence of God more than the promises of God.
Amen.
That he has to love being with God more than the perks for being with God. You know, turn with me towards the end here. Exodus 33. And again, we're giving you the abridged version of the life of Moses. Skipping 30 chapters ahead. Here's what happens at the end of the story. Not quite the end, right? But I'll summarize it for you here in 50 words or less. You know, Exodus 2 and 3, you know, he has this tremendous experience with God at the burning bush. God in Exodus 3 and 4 gives him lots of cool tricks, like throwing a rod on the ground and becoming a snake, and, you know, turning hands leprous and turning them back, and some pretty cool things. But they were only really a appetizer to what he was going to be able to do in front of Pharaoh. You know, and from you know, from Exodus 5 all the way through to Exodus 12, 10 plagues are unleashed on Pharaoh. Right, and Moses saw things in that period, and the Hebrews saw things, and the Egyptians experienced things that would have been mind-altering for them. You know, and incredible experiences. You know, in Exodus 13, God uses Moses to part the Red Sea and have a little stroll through on dry ground. That would have been pretty cool. It would have been a fun walk to take as they followed that pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud. That would have been reassuring that the God who hasn't been around for 4 generations or 5 generations or 6 generations, he's arrived and he's acting. And they're following him and they're experiencing some incredible things. But you know what? The Israelites are a lot like us, and they're fickle people. Things don't always go smoothly. They have as their guide that fire or the cloud, and yet they grumble about not having food. And amazingly enough, they even sometimes long to go back to Egypt. Right? Because at least there they had meat, right? Which is the typical cry of a hungry brother. Right? Just wants some meat. Going to ignore the whole fact that I was a slave and that my children were being killed. But man, I really want some meat, you know? And it just shows how base we can be at times, allowing our desires to guide us. You know, but all along the way, you know, Moses is having incredible fellowship with God. They eventually build a tabernacle, and there Moses would go into the tent of meeting, and he'd have some great communion time with God, and he'd come out, and his face would be glowing. I mean, he's a man that had tremendous intimacy with God. A lot of incredible experiences with God. Seeing amazing things, experiencing amazing times with God, quiet times that we would all long to have, but he never really loses this heart to know God more. Right, in Exodus 33, we'll pick up here and we'll read some. It says there in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt." Obviously, you can tell God's not happy. "And go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." God's holy. Verse 4, "When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, 'You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people.' The Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then Moses said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name.' Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When the glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in a rock and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.'" It's an incredible picture of Moses. Like I said, him and God, they've been through a lot at this point. They've had some tremendous experiences. And you think about what God offers to Moses there in the beginning of that chapter. God says, "Hey, I'll send an angel ahead of you and clear out the land that'll be yours. The promised land, the fulfillment of the promises made to his forefathers. A land that they've been repeatedly told is abundant in all the fruit, all the wealth they would need. A land that flows with milk and honey, a land that is incredible. and that the Bible often holds up as a little foretaste of heaven. God offers him that land, but without him. He says, you can have the fulfillment of the promises, but I'm not going. I think if that was you, what would you say? If you were offered an armed escort that was the angel of the Lord, that would wipe out all your problems and plant you somewhere where you would prosper, but you couldn't have God, would you go? It's a remarkable thing because Moses doesn't want a sniff of it. There's like no hesitation from him. He's become a man that is fully dependent on the presence of God in his life. He believes that, you know what, if you remove that presence, he's like, we won't be anything special in the land. He's like, if you were to remove yourself from us, we are absolutely useless people. But it's only the presence of God that makes them different. And it's only because he's found favor, found grace in God's eyes that he has that. And Moses doesn't want a bit of the idea of having the promises of God fulfilled in his life, but not having God. What about us? How would you respond if God offered you comfort, prosperity, and rest, but not his presence? Would you like to have heaven, but devoid of its creator? Because I think so many people get this incorrect viewpoint of God. And they think it's such an injustice that God would send people to hell. And they question, how could a loving God do that? But the reality is, God just basically gives people what they choose. People choose to not live with their Creator. And so the reality is, if that's the choice that someone makes, why would they want to go to heaven? I mean, Jesus makes it very clear. John 17:3, he says, now this is eternal life, and that's to know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom he sent. I mean, Jesus is saying that, look, eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is being with God. Yes, there's no more death. Yes, there's no more tears. Yes, there's a tree of life. Yes, there's a new city. Yes, there's a new earth. Yes, there's really fruitful trees that give fruit like all the time, every year, year after year after year. Yes, there's a river that will heal everything. Yes, it has all those things. But the core of it, it's about knowing God. And if in your, 80 to 120 years you have here and now, you don't want anything to do with God, why would you want to spend an eternity with God? How is that actually even appealing? I mean, if you can't give him a bit of your life here and now, how is spending all day, every day, when there are no more days, with him forever? How is that a positive thing?
Come on.
Why would you want that? And people get mad at God about it. I think in reality, God is just giving people over to what they want. And the reality is their desires are so misguided that they've turned away from their Creator. We've all been there. We've all lived our lives like that. The challenge is for us, because we are sitting here talking about God, is after the long haul, like we're talking about Moses here in Exodus 33, do we still want the presence? Do we still want our Creator? Do we still look at life and say, you know what? If you're going to take away God, I don't actually even want anything. Because all I want is God. I mean, Moses has such an incredible, incredible heart. And that wasn't even enough, to be honest. Once God reassures him, yes, I'll go with you, Moses is like, now show me your glory. I mean, he sounds like my 4-year-old there. Right? Give her stuff, and then she's like, now give me ice cream. You know what I mean? She just wants. Right? I love my 4-year-old. Man. You know, but Moses just, man, he wants God. And he wants more and more of God. And he just wants to experience him deeper and deeper and deeper. And after all he's been through, that's still the drive in his life. What about us? Moses was a man that had some dark periods in his life. It wasn't always smooth sailing. It wasn't always face radiant. It wasn't always hanging out in the mountain and God passing by. It wasn't always like that. There was 80 years of nothingness. It was 80 years of, you know, who's God? Where is he? It was 80 years of, man, I've wasted my life. But man, when God came into his life, he pursued him wholeheartedly. He sought after him with everything he has. And when we all first came in contact, we did that. We sat and we read entire books of the Bible, and we did it not because someone told us to, because we just wanted to. We memorized scripture like we memorized lines from movies we love. Not because we made flashcards and forced us, because we wanted to. The challenge of the life of Moses that I want you to walk away from today is, do you still hunger for that presence like you did at first? Have you become less dependent on it or more dependent on it? We've been doing the book of Revelation at midweeks. I mean, we see the tendency of churches to drift. The only way we don't drift is if we all get closer and closer and closer to God. We become a people that God blesses. We become a people where God changes us. We become an incredible light when we individually make decisions to be close to our Creator. And not publicly here and now, guys. This is the tip of the iceberg. Church attendance, amen, great. Coming to midweek, gold star. Attending your Bible talk, you know, smiley face, you know. But man, it's way more than that. It's so much more than that. I mean, if at the end of this series on walking with God, you think that's what we're after, please come and talk to us directly. That's not what we're talking about. It is so much more. So much more. Waking up early when you are dead tired because you want to read and pray before the day starts. Staying up late because, man, you want to seek God. Giving up things of this world because, man, you want to know Him and walk with Him. That's what we're talking about. Moses had a tremendous love for God. It is worthy of our imitation. You know, as we shift gears and think about communion, there's a lot of interesting things between Moses and Jesus. Moses himself writes, as God had told him in Deuteronomy, that there was going to be another prophet that was going to come, like Moses, but a lot greater than Moses. And when Jesus comes on the scene, Peter and the other apostles say, that's the fulfillment of that verse. There's another incredible scene in the life of Moses where God's angry with his people because his people are typically unfaithful like people can be and like we are at times. And God's not happy about it, and God's going to blot their names out of the book of life. And Moses steps up and says, hey, blot me out instead. Pretty remarkable. He had a great love for God, but he also loved God's people at times. He does get angry with them, and that's why he doesn't go in the promised land. But let's not tear him down, right? He wanted to substitute himself in their place. A man who depended so much on the presence of God was saying, hey, look, if these people can go in and I'm out, let's do that. That's an incredible heart. That's the byproduct of walking with God, by the way. Now, God, of course, won't let Moses do it. You know, there are perhaps a variety of reasons why God wouldn't let him do the switcheroo in their place. Probably had a lot to do with the first 40 years of his life in Egypt. I don't think Moses was probably a man that was innocent. Even in the Bible, we see he kills a man. That for sure, it's a great heart, wanting to sacrifice himself. But in reality, he can't actually do that. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, he couldn't be with him. But it did come a man, generations and generations later, that would offer the same substitute. There comes a man who would, by his death, tear that curtain that was in the temple, where the presence of God would dwell as it did with the times of Moses. That when Jesus died, that temple curtain was torn because no longer was there separation between man and God. No longer was there this restriction on who could come into the presence of God. That through Jesus, we all have that. And the book of Hebrews repeatedly appeals to us to, hey, approach the throne of grace with confidence. Don't be scared to go into the Holy of Holies. Don't be scared to approach God, because the blood of Jesus has provided the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy we all need. You know, as we take communion, we're remembering that. We're remembering the new and living way that's been opened up to us through Jesus. The substitution, the dying in our place, the paying the penalty we deserve so that our names are not blotted out, but rather so that our names are written forever in that book of life. That was done by Jesus. You know, 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." That's what we're talking about this morning. Coming to God. And as we take communion, remember that that is impossible apart from the work of Jesus on the cross.
Amen.
Let's go to God in prayer.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we are abundantly grateful. You sent Moses as a witness, as an example to us. God, that you didn't just stop there, but you sent your Son. And Father, we pray that as we take communion this morning, God, that we can reflect on these things. We can reflect on the tremendous opportunity that's been afforded us through Jesus. That the way has been opened for us to really know you and to walk with you, Father. And God, help us to not show contempt for that. Help us to not neglect that incredible opportunity. But God, we pray you help us to seize it. Help us to be a people that are dependent on your presence. And we're grateful that you sent Jesus so that we could experience that. God, we know that apart from the sacrifice he made, there is absolutely no hope of this. There is no hope of the age to come, of spending eternity with you. That apart from the body that was given for us and the blood that was spilled, God, we stand judged. But God, we pray that as we take that this morning, God, that we can have literally a small taste of what's in store for us in the age to come. We know you've prepared an incredible feast in an incredible place with some incredible fellowship with you, Father. We pray we can celebrate that this morning as we take the cup and we eat the bread. We love you. We thank you. We pray you bless this time. Yes, all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.